Well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. I'm so glad to be with you all today. It is indeed Christmas Day. It's not often that Christmas comes on Sunday. It's kind of neat that it did. I know there are a lot of people who couldn't be with us today. They're either traveling or they're at home taking care of their family and their loved ones, and I think that's perfectly fine. But I'm also thankful that each of you have come today to worship the King, to worship the One who was born to take away our sins. You know, when we look in the Bible, there were a lot of people who rejoiced at the birth of Jesus Christ. I read where there were some angels, and yes, Brother Alan, I believe in angels. I think we all do. There were some shepherds who rejoiced. Obviously, the mother rejoiced, and the stepfather rejoiced. The mother and father of John the Baptist rejoiced. We have an older gentleman by the name of Simeon and an older lady by the name of Anna who rejoiced. We had some wise men who came from afar, and they rejoiced. I hope that we rejoice too. Our Savior has come, and He's coming again. You know, the Bible has a great many prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. There are many things that God told the nation of Israel and His people about the coming One who would come and save us from our sins. And these were fulfilled in the coming of our Lord. What are some of your favorite prophecies? Let's just do a little group participation here. I'll start with the first one, the easiest one. Make it harder on you all. What did the Lord say through the prophet Isaiah concerning the One that would come? And this is in Isaiah chapter 7. Brother Tom? Born of a virgin. That's exactly right. You'd be born of a virgin. And as Brother Alan has preached to us very ably, both here and at Oxford, that this One who came could not be the seed of Adam. Because if He was, He would have His own sin to contend with, and there's no way that He could purchase our redemption by His blood. But He was the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man. And again, that's in Genesis. Anybody else have one? Where was He going to be born? Bethlehem, that's right. Does anybody remember what book that was in? What prophet? The prophet of Micah, that's right. Micah said where He would be born. The prophet Malachi said that there would, before the Lord came, there'd be One who would go before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we know that was John the Baptist. There are many prophecies about this. He would be born, that there would be kings from the east who would come and visit Him, the Gentiles. He'd be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. There are many, many prophecies concerning this One who has come, and God fulfilled them all for us. And I think one of the reasons why He did that was so that we would know that the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, like Him coming again, the resurrection, all of us being together forever with God, all of God's people, those have not been fulfilled yet, but they will be. And every day brings us closer to that. So we're going to spend a little bit of time today. I'm going to be mindful of the time because I know that some of you have places to go, people to see, things to meet, presents to open, whatever, that's fine. We'll do that. But I would like to talk a little bit this morning about the Christmas story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to go through Luke and Matthew today. It's interesting when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ. And before I go any further, I need to apologize publicly to Brother Keith because he was with me last week at Oxford, and a lot of the things I'm going to say today are things I said last week, but I can't really help it. Certainly not going to make things up. The Bible is what it is. We're going to go through. So maybe I can get it right this time. That's exactly right. Well, you pray for me, and I'll pray that the Lord will bless us as we think about this. One of the interesting things about the Scriptures, of course, is that it gives us four independent accounts of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's, of course, what we call the gospel narratives. Gospel meaning good news. This is sort of an account. And they're four independent in the sense that these are four different individuals who either were apostles themselves or they were closely affiliated with an apostle, and they gave accounts as directed by the Holy Spirit of God to give us a true and faithful and accurate account. Of course, Matthew and John were of the 12. John Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark, was closely affiliated with and traveled with Peter largely. And of course, Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that just because we say that there are four independent accounts, that doesn't mean that these guys didn't know each other. I mean, clearly they did. But what we mean is that these are separate and independent accounts and that they're individually trustworthy as a true and faithful rendering of what the Lord has told us. The Lord didn't need to give us four Gospels. He could have just given us one. He could have just given us the book of Mark. And that would have been more than adequate for our faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, it was a couple of decades after Christ's resurrection that these were even put pen to paper to begin with. One of the interesting things that I think about, though, is that if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it begins largely with the coming of Jesus Christ and presenting himself to be baptized at the hand of John the Baptist. That's kind of where the story begins. Mark doesn't waste a lot of time. He's very action-packed. It's a good gospel to read on that account. But one of the things that I think God wanted us to know was some of the things concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. There's certainly nothing wrong with saying the Lord Jesus came one day and he was baptized by this man. Many of the Old Testament narratives are like that. You know, a lot of times we read and we find about a man named Isaiah or a man named Zechariah or something else, someone else, and he just comes on the scene and begins to deliver the words of God. But God saw it fit to, both in the account of Luke and the account of Matthew, to give us additional information concerning the coming of our Lord, things concerning his birth. And these things are here, as I said earlier, to bolster our faith, to show us how that all of the words that God said would come to pass would be fulfilled. As our Lord Jesus said, he said, not a jot or a tittle of the law would pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And that certainly applies to the things concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of skepticism in the world. There always has been. There was skepticism in the beginning. We know that. But I can tell you that these four accounts are very trustworthy, and we can believe everything that is recorded in them. Now, one of the things you may have heard, if you ever watch the television shows on History Channel or other places, I think those are good, worthy to consider, so long as you recognize that they're not always from a position of faith in the Bible. But a lot of people have said that the Gospels of Luke and Mark seem somewhat related. There are certain passages that appear to be from another writing that existed beforehand. Sometimes they call it the Gospel of Q. And I've been waiting for Brother Keith to explain that to me, why they use the letter Q. Maybe you can explain that for us sometime. And my point to that is that, well, that doesn't necessarily trouble me if it is. Now, let's begin reading at the book of Luke and see what he has to say. This is Luke chapter 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It seems to me that what Luke here is saying is that there were many in the days prior that had written down things that Jesus had said and done. No doubt there were writings of different things. Maybe there was a writing of the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe there was a writing of other things. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find a creed that is very clearly something that was being circulated from the very weeks from the time that Jesus was crucified, how that the Lord suffered according to the scriptures, and that he died and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of various individuals. Luke here tells us that many have set in hand in order different aspects of what had happened, but he had seen fit, and the Lord put it, his spirit put it upon Luke to put together a comprehensive history of the events surrounding the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that shouldn't cause us any pause if people say that it looks like Luke might have copied from Mark. Well, Luke tells us that there were others who had put together things, but here the Spirit of God has put together this for us to know. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said this. He said this very thing. He says, if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. speaking of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit does come, He will bring these things to your remembrance. He'll bring these things to your mind. So we can see these gospel accounts are very accurate. One more thing I want to say before we roll through them. There are some people today who say that these gospel accounts, they tried to say that these gospels were written hundreds of years after the fact, and we've demolished that. People will say that, but you need to recognize these gospels, at least the first three of them, were written within 20 or 30 years of the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not written hundreds of years later. They were written just like this. Obviously, they were in Greek and perhaps translated to other languages as well. We have thousands of manuscripts that attest to that. But my point to you is that people say, well, it was still not right then. And my point to you is that, well, if somebody were to write a book about things that happened 30 years ago, let's say somebody wrote a book about what happened during the time of President Reagan or President Bush 1, if somebody came out and wrote a book that was very much different than what had actually happened, don't you think that people would say, hey, now wait a minute, that's not right? And the reason for that is because the people who witnessed it were still alive. And that's what you need to recognize, that these books were circulated at the time when the people who saw these things and the places that are named and the events that are named, those people were still alive. And they could say, yeah, that's exactly what happened. There were other gospels that were circulated then and later that were false, and they were easily put aside. But God put His stamp of approval on these gospels. You can believe this. You can trust this. This is an accurate and true and faithful account of the things concerning the birth of our Lord. And so, if any kind of historical scholarship attests more than anything else the historical accuracy of these words. Isn't that wonderful? Because that's pretty important. This is pretty solid stuff. This is the foundation of our faith. Obviously, we're going to be talking about the baby Jesus. And, of course, He came to be grown up. A lot of people like the baby Jesus. They don't like the grown-up Jesus so much. He's kind of hard. He's kind of unyielding. But let's recognize that baby Jesus came to grow up and be our Lord. And He came to die and offer His sins, offer for our sins, make the payment for us, to redeem us to God. Interestingly enough, let's begin now, and I'd like to roll through these quickly. Please pray for me as we continue this morning, but I think it's appropriate, the Holy Spirit having given us this knowledge. Luke begins the story with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, as I said earlier before the prayer, that John the Baptist was someone that God promised would come, and He would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He would announce the coming of the Messiah. That was John's role. That was John's purpose. John the Baptist was kind of a quasi last Old Testament prophet or first New Testament prophet. He was a transitional man who came to introduce the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And he went about baptizing, which was a new form of worship. Some forms of baptism were known in the law, but they were kind of ancillary. You remember that Naaman the Syrian, for example, went and immersed himself 7 times to be cleansed. This was aspects of it. But this was a new order of worship. That is, he was baptizing in Jordan, and his role was to introduce the Lord Jesus to the nation. Once that happened, his career was basically on the decline. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He was ultimately put to death. He took all of his disciples, like Andrew, and pointed them to the Lord. So that's who this man is. So the birth of John the Baptist is where Luke sees fit to start the story. And we find that he had a couple of parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were elderly. We don't know how old they were. They were maybe 50, maybe 60. They might have been in their 70s. We don't know. They were beyond the time, though, when they could have children. And Zechariah was a priest, and it was his time to be attending to the things in the temple, and it fell upon him to be able to burn incense, sprinkle incense upon some of the coals that came from the altar. This was a very important aspect of the service of God. And as he stood in that holy place doing the worship of God, the angel Gabriel appears right there. And I imagine that was massively startling. Now, interestingly enough, Gabriel is the same one who spoke to Daniel 500 years prior. And he makes this announcement. Basically, the angel says to Zechariah, fear not and rejoice because your prayers have been answered. Evidently, this couple who had not had any children, and in the Jewish scheme of things, children were not viewed as burdens. They were not viewed as things that you're cursed with, but they were considered a blessing of God, which of course they are. And they had no doubt prayed many times when they were younger that God would grant them a child. God saw fit to wait to answer that prayer, but God did answer that prayer. And they said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to go before him. You shall call his name John, or Johann in the Greek, Hebrew. John is the Greek rendering of that. It means God's gracious gift, or God is gracious, Jehovah's gift. It says, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He'll live the life of a Nazarite, but his job is to go forward as a herald to the Lord. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's the prophecy from Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah did what perhaps we would do if we were in the presence of the angel and heard some astounding knowledge. What Zechariah did was he said, well, how can these things be? How will I know, I'm paraphrasing, how will I know that these things will happen? I'm old, my wife is old. He's not saying, how will we have a child? He's saying that, how can I be assured that when my son is grown, that he, in fact, will do all of these things? Because by that time, we'll be long gone. We'll have died by then. That's what I understand him to be saying to him, to the angel. And notice the angel says that I am Gabriel and I'm standing here in the presence of God and I've come to bring you these glad tidings and you're not believing me. So I will give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak until the child is born, but be assured that these things will come to pass. They will be fulfilled in their due season. So from that moment, Zechariah was struck dumb. He was unable to speak. He might have been deaf as well. I don't know, but he could not speak. And of course, this caused a minor scene there. People were a little bit anxious about this because he wasn't coming out and he wasn't saying anything, but they were able to figure out that he had seen a vision, and no doubt a lot of notes were written and things that were said. They finally figured out what had happened. He went home, and in the fullness of time, he came with his wife, and she conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "The Lord has dealt with me very wonderfully to take away my reproach." No doubt that was a great, joyful event in their lives. Now, 6 months later, 6 months into the pregnancy of Elizabeth, we find that the same angel Gabriel now is sent to a virgin who's espoused to a man named Joseph to be married. This is, of course, Mary. She was a young girl, but that doesn't mean she was 11 or 12. She was of marrying age, whether that means she was 15 or that means she was 20, I don't know. But she was certainly old enough, and she was a very mature young woman, as you'll see. And what they did in those days, as we've talked about before, that the Jewish people, when they came together and got engaged, they would be engaged for a whole year. And then at the end of that year, at some point after that year, the bridegroom would send and come and take away the bride, and it was a lot of fun. If you study the wedding events, the way that the Jews carried out their weddings, you didn't know exactly when they were going to come, but you came at night with your lamps, and the woman was there in her house waiting, and it was a joyful thing. A lot of the parables that the Lord Jesus gives, like the foolish virgins and things like that, and the imagery we get of the Lamb's Supper, wedding supper in Revelation 19, this imagery speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, you know, when he comes to take home his bride. But anyway, they were still in that period of time. Well, they were espoused, while they were engaged, they had not yet come together. And yet, Gabriel comes and announced to her, says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." That is one of the most central and important promises in all the Old Testament. That the Son of God, the one who would come and redeem us, would be the Son of David. And that the throne of David would be given to him, and he would reign as a king forever. There would be no end to his kingdom. This is pretty heady stuff. This is really good stuff. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," that is over the nation of Israel, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary is not doubting this. She's not doubting that this is going to come to pass like Zechariah did, but she wants to know how. She says, I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How is it that I'm going to bring forth a son? It's indeed a miracle, a virgin. And God went on to explain, said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you and shroud upon you. Therefore, the thing that will come from your womb will be the Son of God, literally, a God-man. And this dual nature of Jesus Christ is a great mystery, but it's also the truth, that he is the seed of the woman. He is born of Mary, not of Joseph, her husband, but of Mary. He was his stepfather, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of heaven. And isn't that wonderful? God made us the way he could certainly do this. Nothing untoward or inappropriate about this at all. In fact, it's a glorious thing. And indeed, in God's great wisdom, this is the only way I can see that we could be saved. But yet, nothing's too hard for God. Notice he says also unto Mary, he says, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, we get glimpses of this in the Old Testament. Remember, Abraham and Sarah waited a long time, and they were elderly too, and they had children. There are other examples in the Bible of older people whom God gives. But here we find both the old having a child and a virgin having a child. None of this is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible for God in terms of righteous acts. So therefore Mary said, behold, I'm your handmaid. Let it be. Be unto me according to thy word. And she went and visited her cousin, and indeed found out that she was in fact expecting. She was 6 months along now, so she was showing. And here's an interesting thing, and this is a wonderful thing for us to remember, that as Mary approached and saluted her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who was only 6 months along, leapt for joy in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the angel said. You know, we in this nation, we have a lot of abortions that take place, and that's a horrible, horrible stain on our national character. It's a horrible genocide. But understand that God is able to give spiritual life to his little children even before they're naturally born. Okay, so let's understand that as God is the giver of life, and this precious child, before he'd even been born naturally, was born of the Spirit of God and filled with the Holy Ghost. And they both said some wonderful things. Now, it looks to me like Mary stayed about 3 months and then went home. I don't know if Mary stuck around for the birth. I kind of think she did. We're not clear on that. Let's just make sure that whatever the Bible says, we know is true. The Bible didn't tell us everything. I would tend to think that she stuck around, but nevertheless, it says that it was time for John the Baptist to be born. And as it was in those days, according to their customs, it was after the eighth day, the young child was circumcised, and it was time to name him. And interestingly enough, if you'll look at the Bible, the women, the Jewish mothers, have naming rights. I don't know if you've picked up on that or not. But if you go back and study the time when Jacob was giving birth to all of the patriarchs through Leah and through Rachel, it was the women who would name the children. You know, Leah named her first son Judah, which means praise. It says, now I shall have praise for my husband. So on. Each of these had meaning. But the father can overrule it. Remember whenever Benjamin was born, Rachel died. You know, she died in childbirth. And she named the son Ben-Ammon, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob stepped in and says, no, let's not name him that. Let's call him Benjamin, son of my right hand or son of my joy. You know, because that was his favorite wife. Here, it was time to name the child, and so they asked the mother what the name should be, and she said, John. His name's going to be Jan. And they said, well, you don't have any relatives by that name. That's a little unusual. So they turned to the father to see if that was okay with him or if the name should be overruled, and he took a writing tablet. You can imagine he was waiting a long time to write this. His name is John. And immediately his mouth was open. His time of contemplation and silent amazement at the power of God was open, and his lips were open. And he began to praise God, and he blessed the child, and he said, you're going to go forward. And God has visited and redeemed his people. God has fulfilled the promises that he's made, and you, child, shall go before the highest. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise. There were many people who rejoiced at the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth of John the Baptist, his herald. Now, what's interesting is that as we continue on the narrative of this, obviously John grew up and he eventually went out into the desert when God called him and when it was time for Jesus to begin his public ministry. But there are more things given to us to cover than that. So if you'll hold your place and turn with me to Matthew now, I'd like to go through Matthew 1 and kind of continue on in a chronological way to cover the things that were happening. Remember, these are real people. These are people who clearly believe in God. They believe the promises of God. God is moving in their lives. But nevertheless, these are real events. Real people with real failings, real faults, real fears, real problems, real issues. And that's how God does things. We find in the book of Matthew, Matthew having written his gospel a little bit differently, having written it more of a with more of a Jewish audience in mind. There's a lot more references to Old Testament prophecies and whatnot in the book of Matthew. It's still a faithful account, but here what Matthew begins with is he begins by establishing the genealogy, the lineage of this one, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, God told us, that the Savior, the one who would come, would be a descendant of Abraham, and he would be the son, a descendant of David, right? He told Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ, okay? To David, he said, your son is going to be raised up. I'm going to raise up a son of yours and set him on the throne forever. And his throne will never end. These kinds of promises are throughout the Old Testament. And so Matthew, very clearly, very plainly, speaking to the hope of these people, said the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he goes on to give this long genealogy. Now, if you're like me, and when I was younger, you read these begats, they get kind of old and boring. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But if you look at this, there's a lot of richness even in this genealogy. This is ultimately the genealogy of the stepfather. This is the genealogy of Joseph. And it goes down through David. And then from David, it goes to Solomon, who was the son of David. So Joseph was the son of him. And it kept going on through the kingly line, all of the kings of Judah, down through the time that the nation was conquered by the Babylonians, including Jeconiah, who was an evil king. Interestingly enough, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you'll find that Jeconiah was subjected to a curse because he was so evil and so wicked and would not obey God. He said, no son of yours is ever going to sit on the throne. Now, that's kind of a quandary, isn't it? If Jesus were the son of Joseph. Now, there's other problems with that, too. But notice that that curse is taken care of. Jesus Christ is not the son of Joseph. As it goes on down here, though, it says, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine singular, that is, of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is sent of God. Now, what's interesting about this is as we continue on in verse 18, where it says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, that as these two were espoused, it came about that it was determined that she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. And what Joseph, what we find by Matthew's account, was he's dealing with this situation that he's engaged to be married to this woman. They haven't come together and consummated the marriage yet, and yet here she is expecting a child. Not only that, but she just disappeared to the hill country of Judea for about 3 months, and she just came back, and now she's, you know, 3 or 4 months pregnant. Different people have had different explanations on this. Some people have said that Mary didn't tell Joseph a thing. She trusted God for him to understand that. And the scriptures would support that. But it seems to me that it's just as equally plausible that she actually told Joseph what had happened. After all, these are very faithful people. They're engaged. If you were a spouse to someone, you can imagine that if an angel visited you, you would certainly tell your spouse what had happened, especially if they were as faithful as you are, which Joseph certainly was. It's also very possible that Joseph believed her. You know, you don't necessarily read in this that Joseph thought that she was unfaithful. He was pondering in his heart what he should do. It's very possible that what's going on here is that she relayed to Joseph what had happened. He believed her, and now he's wondering if maybe he ought to step out of the way. You know, it's interesting. Maybe he's thinking, maybe God has other plans for this woman, and I need to just step aside, put her away privately so that she can go and fulfill the requirements that God has put upon her. It says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for thou, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And folks, He did. He did. He saved his people from their sins. And notice what the angel says to Joseph. Some people think that Mary remained chaste all her life, that this was kind of a sham thing. But the angel says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Later on, it says that he knew her not until she had brought him forth. I know there are a lot of early writings that seem to suggest that she might have remained a virgin, but if you study that carefully, you'll find that there were a lot of early writings that are not very accurate. I mean, they don't rise to the level of Scripture. I think the Scripture indicates quite plainly that they did come together and have a normal marriage. After all, they couldn't really be husband and wife until they did that. They waited until after he was born, of course. But being as such as it may, that's what the Scriptures tell us, that he was convinced, and they went ahead, and they were married. Now, continuing on the story, we're going to turn back to Luke chapter 2. Again, in the sequence of things, it's now getting close time for her to give birth. We have this scripture that the Old Testament tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it seems strange, but that's what God wanted to do, and I think it was a good plan. I think what God, everything that God does is wonderful, but it does seem strange. And normally, there's no real reason why this couple would be in Bethlehem. I mean, they're not going to go on a vacation. Men, you know, you remember, those of you who have wives who have given birth, you remember what it was like the last month or so of her pregnancy. It's a very uncomfortable time. You don't go to Hawaii. You don't really go anywhere. You sit around and hope that the child will be born soon. So you're, because it's very difficult. I laugh sometimes when I talk to young mothers, expectant mothers, and I say, well, God made the last stages of pregnancy so terrible, you're willing to go through anything to get it over with, you know, get on with it. And I think that there's something to that to be said. But nevertheless, there was this edict that was given by the Roman government itself that all of the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, which helps us nail down the time frame of when this took place. And according to the Jews, the Jewish nation, the people who were in charge of the Jewish nation, indicated, or either they did that to disguise it as a Jewish type tax, or they did it just simply because that was how the nation was set up. Everybody knew their lineage. Everybody knew who their fathers were. And so to make an accurate account, they made everybody go to the cities of their heritage. And so it was necessary that this young couple, though she was just about to give child, they had to make the arduous journey all the way down to Bethlehem. And so it says, since Joseph and both Mary were of the house of David, they were required to go to the city of Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David to be taxed with Mary as his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, it was time for her to have her child. And she brought forth her firstborn son, that is the Lord Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our typical way of thinking about this, and this may be accurate, is that they came to town. They were strangers. It was just the two of them. They went to the hotel inn, you know, the hotel. The innkeeper, you know, comes to the door and says, I'm sorry, you know, we don't have any room. And they say, well, we need a place to have a child, and he points them over to the stable, and that's where they have the child. And that may be what happened. But if you think about it, I don't think that's what happened. And I don't think that's what the scriptures are telling us here. The word inn there can also be translated as the upper room. Remember when Jesus said, go to his disciples later on, says, go and go to the place where there's an upper room that is ready. The way that these houses were established, the way that they built their houses back in these days, they were usually stone structures with an upper level where the family lived, and then they would hollow out either openings or caves or other places where they would keep the animals in the winter, okay? And that the animals would help keep them warm. I think that they were going to Bethlehem. They weren't by themselves. They had family everywhere. All of the people in Bethlehem were related to them. I think that they were not alone. They were not strangers and an anonymous couple. I think they were staying with friends. I think they were staying with relatives. The problem is there was no room in the house for them to have child. The house was bursting with the scenes. All of their people they were related to journeyed with them, obviously, if this was what the scriptures tell us. They weren't the only two who came to Bethlehem. All of their relatives came with them. They may have traveled together. They were staying somewhere. The problem is it's time to have a child and you're in a crowded house. They need to find some place where they could be secluded and quiet. So I think that's a better reading of what took place here. Nevertheless, it shows the abject poverty of our Lord's birth. After all, whether it was a stable from the local hotel, or if it was just, one of the only place they could think of where they could clean up and make for her, it was still a pretty low place. The Lord Jesus did not come and was not born in a palace. He wasn't born in a room that had gold on the walls and, a jeweled crib to put the child in, handmaids and servants and all of that. That's not how the Lord came. The Lord chose to come in a very humble way. And the only place they could put the child after the child was born was in a manger. It's a feeding trough, a little stone pedestal. And that's where the child was laid. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus came as a servant. He came in a very low way. The Prince of Glory, King of Kings, came into this world impoverished. And we need to remember that, especially as we enjoy great material wealth and comfort. We ought not to be ashamed or feel bad about the fact that God has blessed us, but we need to remember who it is that we serve and the spirit in which he came. It was certainly not necessary to him to live the life that he did, to live a life of opulence and luxury. He set all those things aside to come down to save us. Now, one of the interesting things about this also, and I'll try to hurry this along, but this is a very good, important story, is that at this point, this child is born. That night, the angels appear to the shepherds. There are certain shepherds out in the field, and this is another reason why we don't think this took place on December 25th. It was probably in the spring or in the fall. It was a time when the shepherds were out at night. And it's kind of neat that they chose shepherds. They were not they were not the elites. Shepherds were not held in great esteem. I guess if you couldn't do anything else, you could watch sheep. And yet, the common ordinary people are the people that the Lord announced this to. They were told that Christ has come. The angel appeared to these shepherds who were standing out there by night, and they said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people," not just the Jewish nation, but to all people, God's people throughout the world. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then suddenly the whole heavenly host were there shouting and praising, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That doesn't mean that with this one coming that all of the problems in the world are going to be gone away with, at least initially. But it does speak to the reconciliation, peace between God and man. That this man, Christ Jesus, would be the one who would bridge the gap and cause us to be at peace with the God of heaven. That God would be satisfied in his judgment and he would be merciful to us through this child who was born. And that is certainly reason enough for us to rejoice. So what did the shepherds do? They left their flocks. They said, "Let's go find this. Let's go find this child. Let's go see this." And they did. They found their way. God led them to the place where the child lay. And in the manger scenes that we put out on our front lawns, or you see at the city park, you always see the baby and the Mary and Joseph, and you see the shepherds there. That's all right. You also see the wise men. I think that we'll see in a moment that happened later, but that's okay because it's a nice aggregation of events that took place. The shepherds came and they rejoiced, and then they went and noised abroad what had happened. Now, one of the most interesting and exciting parts of the entire Christmas story is the next part of the second chapter. And this gets real short shrift. We do see the wise men in our nativity scenes. We do see these other people, but we don't hear much about Simeon and Anna. And yet it says that when 8 days were accomplished, they named the child. They had the child circumcised, just as they did with John the Baptist. And then 33 days later, which was a requirement of the law that the woman was ceremonially unclean until that time, then she was to go to Jerusalem. She was to travel to the temple, and she was to make a sin offering and a burnt offering. This was to cleanse her and to bring her back into fellowship with the nation. And so they came to do that, and they offered, it says, a pair of turtle doves because they were exceptionally poor. That's another reason why I think that these events took place before the visit of the wise men. But there's other reasons for that as well, which I'll discuss in a second. But notice it says that in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death, he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is. Think about that. What favor this man was given. He was told, you're not going to die until I've shown you the Lord's Christ. God is happy to reveal this birth to some. Not to everyone, but to some. To the shepherds. To Simeon. And so the Spirit came upon this man and he came to the temple. While they were there, while the family was there making this offering unto him. And it says, he took up the young child in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That is a constant theme that you'll see. That's what Zechariah said about the birth of Christ. That's what Mary said about the birth of Christ. And then Simeon turns to the mother and says that this child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel. And a sign that will be spoken against, and says, yeah, even a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Not everything about the birth of Christ was happy, and not everything about his life was happy. He was a man of sorrows. And he's saying to his mother, you're going to suffer some. We read later on that she was at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. There was going to be some pain involved. This man was going to come, and he was going to cause many to fall and many to rise. This man was going to stir things up, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. And she thought about those things, and no doubt she told those things to Luke. Because after all, Luke spoke with many of the eyewitnesses of these accounts. It's possible that Luke met Mary and received some of this information from her. There was another woman by the name of Anna, who was also an elderly woman, and she had likewise been giving thanks unto the Lord. And she came, and at the birth of Christ, she also blessed the child and said many prophetic things concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that we're done. With Luke, he says, when they had performed all these things, he returned, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee under their own city, Nazareth. Well, they did, but God saw fit to tell us about some other things that happened in the meantime. And that is, once again, in the book of Matthew. So if you'll turn with me one more time, back to the book of Matthew, we'll go through the second chapter of Matthew and talk about the Magi, the wise men. You'll recall that back in the old days, back in the time of the Babylonian captivity, there was a man named Daniel. And he and his friends were raised up and given great positions of power and authority in the Babylonian kingdom and later on in the Persian empire as well. Daniel was made chief of the Magi. He was chief of the wise men, the astrologers, the ones who would look at the stars. And of course, many great prophecies were given to Daniel, which he no doubt shared and recorded foreign land. It appears that these men who we read about, the wise men, were descendants of that. Maybe not necessarily lineal descendants. I don't think they were Jews. I think they were Gentiles. But they were people who had been taught these things. And they were taught that God was going to send a king. He was going to send a king of the Jews. And so we find in chapter 2 of Matthew, and I'll try to hurry this along. I know you all are anxious. But let's see if we can stay with this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was very happy and rejoiced and was excited. No, that's not what it says, does it? When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. The king was upset. That put everybody in an uproar. It's very interesting about this. One of the reasons why I think that the star of Bethlehem that we talk about, that the scriptures tell us that they saw, was a natural phenomenon. I've shared with you before. I won't go into a lot of detail, but if you study and look at what was going on in the night sky, one of the things that people say, scoffers say, well, there was no evidence of anything that happened that could be the star of Bethlehem, and that's another reason why I reject the Bible. Well, guess what, guys? There were some phenomena in the sky. Whether they were them, I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But do know that in 3 BC and in 2 BC, the star Jupiter, which is a planet, but a wandering star, did some amazing things through the sky that have never been done before and will never be done again. They did a triple conjunction with the star Regulus, which is the king star. Jupiter was the star of the planet, the king of the planets. Regulus was the king star. It made a triple conjunction, followed by another conjunction with the star of Venus, which speaks to motherhood. It also rose in the constellation of Leo, which is, of course, speaks to the tribe of Judah. And it was also at the feet of Virgo, which is the virgin. All of these signs probably don't mean much to us, and they certainly don't mean anything like astrology stuff, what we think of like horoscope. Doesn't mean any of that. But to those who were studied in the stars and those who were here, these things were cosmic, had cosmic significance to them. They were interpreted correctly by God, by these men, as a sign of God that there was a king that had been born. And it's very possible, yea, I think it's likely, that these are the things that they saw. It could have been a comet. It could have been something that everybody could see. But you get the sense that nobody really knows what's going on. It's sort of, you get the sense that it's one of those things that was in the sky, but nobody noticed it until you explained it. And suddenly you're like, okay, I get it. Because Herod asks, when did this thing occur? Now, it's possible that what the star was some sort of supernatural thing that only the wise men could see. And that is possible. That could be what happened. But why did not take them directly to Jerusalem? Why didn't they go to Bethlehem? Why didn't they go directly to it like the angels did? The angels told them exactly where the child would be. All these men know is that there's a king that's been born in Israel. And where do they go? The most logical place to go when there's a king in Israel, you go to Jerusalem. And I think that these wise men and their whole retinue, their whole traveling group were kind of surprised when they came to Jerusalem. They expected to be able to ask anybody on the street, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And everybody doesn't know. I think they expected everybody would know that. So it was a very interesting, as you read between these lines, you see that it's a very interesting thing that is taking place. Notice that Herod asked and demanded of the scribes where the Christ would be born. And of course, we talked about that earlier in Bethlehem, 5 miles to the south. Herod and everybody didn't have any idea that these things had taken place. Now, what's interesting about this next is it says, Herod went to the wise men and said, go and seek out diligently for the child. And when you find him, send word to me and that I may come and worship him also. I've said before that I find that very interesting. God's providence is wonderful. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And God moves and does his thing all that he wants. Herod obviously seeks to destroy the young child. But why didn't Herod just send some troops? You know, I don't think the wise men would have objected at all if he said, you know what, I want to go with you. I think the wise men would have said, great, come on, we'll give you a camel. You ride with us. I think they would have been honored. I think they would have been glad. Why is it then that he sent them alone? Well, I've given some thought to this. And again, this is just speculation on my part. But these are real events that really happened. And I think it makes a lot of sense when you think about it this way. I think Herod, we know how evil he was. I think Herod was thinking that these people are like him. That is, the parents of Jesus. I think he's thinking, I'm hiding from Herod. I don't want them to know that I've been born, because that's what I would do. I wouldn't want them to know. And if I show up or if I send some troops down there, they might abscond. They might, you know, slip away. So I'll be too clever by half. I will send the wise men on alone. And they not knowing anything else, they can send record to me. You see that? That makes a lot of sense to me. And I think that's what happened. It's interesting. But Herod said to the wise men, you go on down there and you find them. And then you send me word. And then it says at this point, they saw the star. The star was due south over Jerusalem. And they saw it. They went with great joy. And they came and they gave gifts to the young family. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are the gifts worthy of a king, worthy of a sacrifice, worthy of a priest. These speak to his divinity, that speak to his role as a high priest, speaks to his role as a sacrifice. These are things that God put upon them. These were very valuable gifts and expensive gifts, and no doubt they helped to support the young family as they sojourned to Egypt, because that's exactly what happened. The wise men came in to the house and met with the child. That's what the scriptures teach us. It's apparently been several months after that. I submit that these things happened after they already went to Jerusalem. Because if all of Jerusalem has been stirred up that the king of the Jews is here, and then this young family shows up in the temple saying, this is the Son of God, I think that it would have been all over. So clearly the events that we read about just a minute ago with Simeon and Anna took place before the wise men came. But here, what God does is warn them in a dream to not return to Herod, but go back another way. And he says to his father, to Joseph, his legal father, go to Egypt until I call for you. And again, that's another set of scriptures, set of Christmas scriptures that are fulfilled. And then Herod, when he was mocked, when he saw, when he discovered that he had been made fun of, he went ahead and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. That's part of the Christmas story too. When we go through all of this, and I appreciate your indulgence in having gone, I took longer than I wanted to, but there's a lot in the Bible, isn't there? There's quite a bit of information here. And it's interesting. It's not all good news. Not everybody's rejoicing at the birth of Christ. That same conflict exists today, by the way. You know, Jesus was exceedingly poor, even enriched by the things that they were given of the wise men. He still was a man who was poor. And one of the things that we do at Christmas time, one of the things that I appreciate about you all so much is your willingness to care for the poor, to help those who are physically needy. Many of you have given gifts to the local center, or you've adopted families and helped them. And that's good. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to remember the poor. Jesus told us to do that. It's more blessed to give than receive. But in all of this, and as I close out our Christmas thing, I want you to think about another kind of poverty that's more pervasive than a material poverty. And that is a poverty of spirit, a poverty of the soul. And you could be a rich person. You could have a very comfortable life and be very unhappy, very impoverished, a famine of the soul, a famine of the Word of God. And what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ came to save us from that. Christ came to pay for our sins. You know, he did all of that. He did that work. He didn't need our help to redeem us to God. But he gave us his word so that we might be rich in spirit, that we might be reconciled in our minds and our hearts to God, that our consciences might turn to him. And I want you to think about that today as we go through the remainder of our day. And we're thankful to God for all the physical blessings that he's given us, all the material comforts, you know, the neat presents that we get. But I want you to think about this greatest of gifts. Because Jesus Christ is the only answer to our soul's deepest needs. Okay? That is the truth. Christ didn't just come to redeem us. He came to love us and to give us life more abundantly. And so I want you to search your own hearts and your minds today and in the days to come. Think about your relationship with this one who was born for our salvation. Let's turn to him. Let us open up our minds and our lives to him and walk evermore steadfastly with him in the days to come. I thank you all for your kind attention. May God bless you. Have a very, very Merry Christmas.